Father, thank you for your word that has spread before us this morning. May it dwell deep in our hearts and renew us and give us hope in Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Now, I hope many of you had the opportunity to hear Bishop Curry speak at the revival last weekend. Now, for those who are guests, does anybody know who Bishop Curry is? Okay, that's okay. Some of you do. Excellent. Presiding Bishop Curry is like the grand poobah for the Episcopal Church, just so you know. He's the one that's over all of the Episcopal Church. And he was in town last weekend as part of our diocese's 50th anniversary. And Friday night, we filled the sanctuary at First Baptist Church Orlando for a revival. And Bishop Curry can preach. This man. Now, if you didn't have a chance to go, I know Lori emailed out to the congregation a link to the sermon. So I hope you had a chance to listen to it. For those of you who didn't know about it or haven't had a chance to hear it, it was dynamic. It was powerful. But you know what? The theme was simple. And for those who had heard about this, and we prayed together a lot about it, do you remember what the theme was? What? It's like, don't worry, 8 o'clock didn't get it any better. And we prayed about this, and there were posters up that said, yes, the theme is love, but it was say yes to Jesus. Say yes to Jesus. And that's kind of Bishop Curry's mantra, is saying yes, to say yes to his call to love God and to love one another. And, you know, maybe it's just that I have these words rattling around in my brain, or that today's texts actually are perfect for this theme. But in each of our passages this morning, we see what happens when someone comes face to face with God and says yes. We live in a culture that is saying yes to a lot of things. And unfortunately, much of it is not good. See, the world is arguing that what is important is that we say yes to whatever our hearts desire at that particular moment. The problem is that Jeremiah once wrote that our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. And so, consequently, people today are saying yes to all sorts of evil. The thing is, this isn't really anything new. Because in the time of Isaiah, things were pretty bad. And we've talked about the world that Jesus was born into and how incredibly dark it was. And in Paul's case, Paul is dealing with a church that is a complete and utter mess. Solomon once said, "There is nothing new under the sun." And yet, in the midst of all of this mess, in the midst of all of our hopelessness, there is a powerful hope. The only hope in a world where confusion reigns is a hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the world needs to hear this gospel now more than ever. But we need to hear this gospel more than ever. And it's this kind of hope. It's this hope that we see in our readings this morning. It starts by coming face to face with an awesome power and sovereign God and being changed. And the same power that changes Isaiah and changes Peter and changes Paul changes us and can change the world. So if you would open your text, if you guys didn't know this, you have the scriptures are actually in there. You know, if you've never been to an Anglican church, yeah, there's a lot of pew aerobics. I'm sorry. We're just used to it. And there's books involved. But this is where you're going to find the scripture insert. So go ahead and grab this because I'm going to be referring to them. So I had a seminary professor who would start each year by drawing on the whiteboard. He would draw two circles, one big one, and then underneath it, a small circle. And in the big circle, he would write the word God. And in the little circle, he would write the word us. The circles didn't overlap. The circles didn't touch. And then the analogy isn't perfect because God is infinite, but the point was clear. He was telling us that God is God and we are not. And theologians call this the creator-creature distinction. Now, I don't normally give you seminary terms, but this one's easy. The creator-creature distinction. And some of the biggest mistakes we make as human beings come in forgetting the simple fact that God is God and we are not. I mean, this was the temptation in the garden. The Satan, or the serpent, came to Eve and said, "You will be like God." And from that point forward, we have tried either bringing God down to our level or raising ourselves up to His. Now, in our heads, we probably believe that God is just much too big to do this. But if we're honest, most of us probably prefer a small God. A small God is safe. He's domesticated. A small God thinks like we think. A small God is one that we can predict and control. A small God is manageable. And certainly, he doesn't require too much from us. If Isaiah, if Peter, if Paul had any misunderstandings whatsoever about the immensity of God, they lost it in their encounters with him. Isaiah finds himself in the throne room of God in front of all of his incredible splendor. Peter kneels in the presence of the one who commands the fish. And Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus was so profound that its impact can be seen throughout the epistle reading. Each of these individuals came to understand completely what it means for God to be God and we are not. In each case, this profound realization, what does it do? It drives them to their knees in repentance. Isaiah, standing before the throne, declares, "Woe is me, I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." Once Peter realized just who was in the boat with him, arrogance and condescension come crashing down on his head. And he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." And Paul still carried the scars of his life as Saul, the Pharisee. In the text, he declares himself unfit to be an apostle. Why? Because he persecuted the church of God. Each of these men met God face to face. And in doing so, they came face to face with their own depravity. We cannot truly know the depths of our sin and brokenness without coming face to face with the reality of how big God truly is. And when we fully understand that He is God and we are not, the only right and proper response is repentance. this morning's collect, that's the prayer that we read at the beginning. The collect is a prayer of repentance. Did you catch that? It says, "Set us free, O God, from the bondage of our sins, and give us the liberty of an abundant life." The hope of an abundant life. And the only way to thrive in this life and in the next begins at the place of repentance before an awesome God. And in each of these stories, God's response is full of grace. I mean, think about it. The angel goes and gets a coal from the altar of God. He gets the coal and he touches Isaiah's lips. And Isaiah is purified. Peter. Jesus says to him, "Don't be afraid." Peter's getting ready to jump out of the boat. And Jesus says, "Don't be afraid. I'm going to make you fishers of men." And Paul. The text is clear. Paul knows that it's only by grace that he is where he is today. For each, true repentance unleashed the power of forgiveness and grace that enabled them to walk in faith. And we can accept, we can expect the same gracious response when we turn to God in humility. And here's the other thing. Because he's so big, because God is God and we are not, because he is so big, there's no sin so great, no distance too wide, no gulf too deep. There's nothing that will prohibit God from responding to us with love when we come to him with true, humble repentance. So what does it mean for us? I mean, what does it mean for us to come face to face with God? How do we say yes to Jesus? Well, chances are good we're not going to see him face to face like Isaiah, Peter, and Paul. I mean, I hope. I don't know. That would be pretty scary. But the epistle actually helps us understand what it means for us to meet God in this way. Because according to Paul, the first importance, the message that he proclaimed to them, and the message through which they were being saved is this. It's that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day. As simple as that sounds, the church at Corinth was struggling to the point that Paul actually had to remind them of the gospel. Something was going on. Somehow they were in danger of losing the central core of the gospel message. And even today, we struggle with this. I mean, even today we struggle with the gospel. There's all sorts of confusion of what the message is. Some believe that Jesus simply forgives anybody and everybody, no matter what their response. Some believe that Jesus just wants to take care of everybody's physical needs, even to the point of making everybody rich. Others believe that Jesus just came to banish injustice, inequity, and bigotry. And yet Paul is clear. The gospel's message is this. It's about Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. This is the only way to find forgiveness and grace from God. This is the message that we must hold firmly. And without this truth, we might find ourselves believing in vain. And then, reading the rest of chapter 15, we find out that the importance of the resurrection of Christ, his rising again, is huge. Because he was resurrected, one, all power and authority is given to him because of the resurrection. because of the resurrection. Two, the greatest enemy, death, is finally defeated. And three, because of the resurrection, all who are in Him can have the same hope of resurrection when we die. And finally, His resurrection makes it clear once and for all that Jesus is Lord of all to the exclusion of all others. He's the Lord of creation, the Lord of this world, and the Lord of our lives. We live under the absolute sovereign authority of the one who created everything, who died for us, and is the only one to ever be resurrected. We don't come face to face with God like Isaiah. We don't come face to face with Christ like Peter or Paul. Our come to Jesus moment is when we're confronted with the truth that Christ died and rose again to save us. This is the foundation upon which we stand, and it's here that we are transformed. And as Isaiah responds by saying, "Here am I, sent me," as Peter, James, and John all leave their nets and follow Jesus to become fishers of men, and as Paul becomes the apostle to the Gentiles, saying yes to Jesus equips us to say yes to the joy of spreading the gospel. The only true hope for the world lies in saying yes to Jesus. Paul writes elsewhere that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some will do it joyfully, and some will do it under duress. But all will bow. Because one day, everyone will come to the realization that God is God and we are not. And for many, it will be too late. Saying yes to Jesus now unleashes the power of hope in our lives, and it begins to influence the lives of the people around us to do the same. And the results are powerful, because when we say yes to Jesus, He transforms us and opens us up to these exciting possibilities of glorifying God by bringing others to Him. And more than just a remedy to get through this world, hopefully unscathed, the gospel is the power that can transform this world into the glory-filled place that it was always meant to be. Amen.